This morning, our passage is going to... It's a resurrection-centric passage. It's going to feel a little bit like Easter here this morning. We're going to talk a lot about the resurrection, because that's what Jesus is doing in our passage. Now, before I do that, before I get into the sermon, I want to make sure that everybody understands what we're talking about when we talk about resurrection, and here's why. The church in our day is a very cross-centric church, and I praise God for that. You can't get more important than the cross. But I fear it has come at the expense of the resurrection. I feel like our church knows and loves the cross and understands the cross and understands what that means for us. But we are a little bit undiscipled in the resurrection and what that means. What is the significance of the resurrection? And truthfully, the early church, you can't really separate the cross and the resurrection, but if they were anything, they were a resurrection-centric church. They understood the resurrection and its power and its implications, whereas we are that way with the cross. And today is a renewal of resurrection theology, but I need to make sure you understand what I'm saying when I say that, because I grew up in a church, I grew up in a context that didn't really teach this stuff to me, so it wasn't until I really became a Christian, started growing in my discipleship, that I understood what we actually believe. Now, you say it every week. You say you believe in the creed. We say we believe in the resurrection of the dead. What we mean there is that the reward of Christianity, the goal of Christianity, is not heaven. Or maybe it is heaven, but maybe you're thinking what heaven is wrongly. It is not that we will die and our souls will go to be with Jesus, although we believe that happens. We believe that the person is made of both body and soul, that we're not just physical matter, that we have a soul. And what happens upon death to those who trust in Jesus, their souls do go to be in the presence of God. And we won't be disappointed by that, but it's not our ultimate reward. The Bible clearly teaches, and the saints have always clung to, that there will be a day when, just like Jesus was raised from the dead, all the saints will be raised again, body and soul, back together, raised up in a new heavens and a new earth that we will enjoy for all eternity. And that is the hope. The hope is not heaven. The hope is new heavens, new earth, raised body, all of the joys and pleasures that you now know, magnified times 10,000, the goodness of this life magnified times 10,000 in the splendid resurrection that is to come. That's what we believe is our hope, and that is what I will proclaim to you this morning. In the year 64 AD, very early in the Christian movement, Nero is the new emperor of Rome. He is obsessed with becoming Rome's greatest Caesar in history. In an act of blind vanity, he sets fire to a part of Rome. And what he wants to do is he wants to burn it to the ground, and then he wants to rebuild it in glory and in honor of him. But his plan backfires. The fire grows out of control. And in 64 AD, nearly three-fourths of Rome is destroyed in a fire. The people are outraged, and rumors are beginning to spread that Nero himself set the fire. He needed someone to blame. He found it in a new movement that was beginning to gain traction in Rome, particularly among the poor and impoverished of Rome. These strange people who called themselves followers of the radical Nazarene Jesus, whom Pilate just recently had crucified, they claimed that he was risen from the dead. They claimed, many had claimed, that they had saw for themselves this resurrected Jesus. And they go about declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, the Christos. He is the Christ, Jesus the Christ. And so by this time, they are known as Christians, Christians. They were no threat to Nero or Rome. They lived, in fact, they were known as model citizens who lived with humility and submission and peace. But they did call their Jesus Kyrios, Lord, a title for Caesar they started using for Jesus. They said, Jesus, not Caesar, is Kyrios. He is Lord. This enraged the insecure Nero, so he blamed the disaster on the Christians, saying that they set Rome on fire. And then out of that accusation, Nero unleashed what is still known as one of the greatest persecutions the followers of Christ have ever experienced. Anyone belonging to this movement, as retribution for Rome's fires, was rounded up and martyred in the cruelest ways imaginable. Many were crucified. The roads of Rome were lined with crucifixions of Christians. Some were covered in animal skins and fed to wild dogs. Nero would throw parties at night, and for lighting, he would cover Christians in oil and their clothes and wax, and he would hang them up and let them slowly burn as human torches. It's during this persecution, during this time, in Rome, many historians believe, that Mark, a close companion of the Apostle Peter who would be killed under Nero, a close companion of Apostle Peter himself, records the words that we have been studying for the past 2 years in this church. That adds context to what we're looking at. That this gospel, these words were written in Rome in the heat of the greatest persecution, written to a people who are moments away from their own martyrdom. Now imagine them reading about Jesus. Imagine them reading what we have been studying for 2 years. This Jesus who calms storms. This Jesus who casts out demons. This Jesus who raises the dead. Imagine them reading last week's passage of Jesus being transfigured and displaying the awesome glory and authority of God. Imagine them reading these events, events that just took place for them. It would be like us reading things that happened in the 80s. Just happened. Imagine them reading the power of the Lord Jesus about the King and His coming kingdom, all the while they're being fed to wild dogs and burned alive by Nero. You would expect, you would assume that they would be questioning their Jesus. You would think that they would be doubting whether He truly was who He said He is. Nero's Rome does not look like the coming kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. Jesus, calling Jesus Lord, calling Jesus Kurios, seems silly while Nero flexes his power and authority. And yet the Christians remain obstinate, resolute in the face of death. Why? What had happened to them? Jesus, and He did it through the Gospel of Mark truly to them, Jesus has redefined for them victory and restoration. They knew, indeed they expected, that restoration included suffering and included death. And they were not surprised when it came. And it's passages like the one we are in this morning that taught them to think that way. That is why in Mark's gospel, Jesus, He's always recording what Jesus had to say about His suffering and death. Because He's writing His gospel to the persecuted Christians under Nero, and He's saying, listen, Jesus promised this would happen. Yes, He promises that He is the King of the kingdom, and that He has come to restore all things. He also promised this, death, suffering. Last week we beheld the unmitigated glory of Jesus in the Transfiguration, and it was literally a mountaintop experience. We had a full orchestra. This place was alive with joy, and people came out afterwards telling me, I felt like I was on the mountain. This week we're going to do the opposite, because that's what Jesus does. They're coming down off the mountain, and Jesus is going to deflate their inflated expectations about why He has come, lest they get carried away by the sight of the Transfiguration. He tells them that He has not come for restoration and victory that they are wanting and that they are expecting. He has actually come to suffer and to die, which will give way to a far greater restoration and a far greater victory. And that's what we will see in our passage this morning. Two thoughts. We are going to see Jesus promise death and then see Jesus promise resurrection. Let's look at the promise of death, verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, talk about a letdown. As they're coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They're confused. And here's why. The Son of Man, he told them that the Son of Man is going to rise from the dead. The Son of Man is an apocalyptic title from the book of Daniel associated with the coming of the Messiah, particularly the triumph of the Messiah. That's what the Jews are expecting. The Son of Man would come in clouds of glory, and then this is a direct quote from Daniel, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. This promise of total, global, all nations restoration, bowing down to Jesus in his eternal kingdom. That's what they're expecting the Son of Man to do. And Jesus has already assumed the title of the Son of Man. And the disciples certainly view him as the Son of Man. And the transfiguration that we saw last week certainly felt like a Son of Man moment. And then coming away from the transfiguration, Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man rises from the dead. Wait a minute. For the Son of Man to rise from the dead means the Son of Man is going to have to die. That's impossible. The Son of Man has come to establish an everlasting dominion, Jesus, to rule and reign with God's people forever. The Son of Man can't die. So they protest what Jesus says. It's actually easy to miss their protests. Let me take some time to explain because it is confusing contextually. Let me show you what they're doing here. Look at verse 11. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Now that question is a subtle pushback against Jesus. They're trying to debate him here. If you remember the first time Jesus said he's going to suffer and die, Peter rebuked him. He all out rebuked Jesus, and that did not go well. Peter was, again, he was likened to Satan. So this time, when Jesus talks about dying and suffering, the disciples still refuse to accept it, but they argue with a much more passive-aggressive way. Well, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? And here's what they're saying. This is a reference to the last words of the Old Testament, where Malachi promises that before the Son of Man comes, before the Messiah comes, a prophet like Elijah will come and he will prepare the way for the day of the Lord. And so the Jews were eagerly looking for Elijah because they're eagerly looking for the Messiah. They are longing for the Messiah, so they're looking for that Elijah because they know right after Elijah will come the Messiah. Now, the reason why the disciples are bringing up Elijah is because Elijah was certainly not expected to be marked by suffering and death. Instead, Elijah was coming to bring triumph and restoration of all things. They were expecting the return of Elijah to inaugurate the eschaton, much like we are expecting will happen when Jesus returns. If someone were to tell you that when Jesus returns, God's people should expect suffering, defeat, and death, you would think that's crazy. And that's what it's like for Jesus to talk this way. Jesus is coming to restore all things. We know that, to make all things new. And that's what they were expecting with the return of Elijah, that Elijah would come and he would usher in this time of restoration, and all of it would culminate in clouds of glory with the Son of Man coming to rule and reign forever. That was the expectation. So put it all together and you're going to see why the disciples are frustrated and confused. Put it all together. Jesus claims to be the Son of Man. He's done some extraordinary things to show that he is worthy of that title. Then he takes his disciples up on top of a mountain, and that was last week. Who was there with them? Do you remember? Elijah. Elijah is there. And then Jesus is transfigured before them, emanating the very glory of the Lord. You know what they're thinking. It's time. God is about to restore all things and rule and reign forever. And then just like that, the vision's over. Jesus is back to normal, talking about his death. So they ask, what about Elijah? What about the restoration of Elijah? Let's look at his response in verse 12. He said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. He grants their prophecy. But in kind of this, he kind of says, like, I'll give you that prophecy and I'll raise you one of my own. What are you going to do with this one? How is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Jesus is saying, Elijah does come first, and his coming does indeed mark the restoration of all things. I'll give you that. But clearly you have misinterpreted restoration. Because it also is written that the Son of Man, and then he alludes to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. It's also written that the Son of Man will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. He is saying your visions of restoration are obviously off because they have no room for the promise of suffering and death. And then he says this in verse 13, and this was very shocking. I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. Now, what's he talking about there? Matthew's gospel is more explicit. Some of you know this. Jesus identifies John the Baptizer, as the Elijah who is to come. He is the fulfillment of the Elijah, the prophet who would come and prepare the way for the day of the Lord. John is the fiery wilderness prophet like Elijah. John was dressed in camel's hair like Elijah. John called on Israel to repent like Elijah. John indeed did prepare the way for the coming of the Son of Man. And Jesus says this, they did to him whatever they pleased. What is that? Do you remember? They cut off his head. He's looking at them and saying, what happened to your beloved prophet Elijah, who promised to usher in the restoration of all things? His head on a platter. Listen, ever since that monumental moment about a month ago in our study, when Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. And he's right. Ever since that moment, Jesus has been trying to undo their expectations of what that means. He has told them, as soon as Peter said, you are the Christ, he says, you're right, and by the way, I'm going to have to suffer and die. And then he looked at his followers and said, you're going to have to too. You're going to have to bear your cross if you want to follow me. Here he is after a glorious transfiguration. He's saying the same thing. I'm going to have to die. And then when they bring up Elijah, well, what about Elijah's restoration? He tells them, oh, Elijah's come, and he got his head cut off. Jesus is shattering their preconceived expectations of triumph and restoration. He is trying to get them to understand a restoration that necessarily comes with suffering. That his pathway of triumph and restoration runs through the grave. Why? Because the grave is the only pathway to the true and fullest restoration, the resurrection. Let's look at that. The promise of resurrection. It's not that Jesus has abandoned the hope of restoration. Oh, he loves restoration. He has come to make all things new. It's just that he has a far greater restoration in mind. Return to verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning, what is this rising from the dead he's talking about? In the same way they don't get the cross yet, they don't get the resurrection yet. What's troubling them, like I said, is the fact that the Son of Man is going to die. But that's only troubling because they don't understand how significant it is that the Son of Man will rise from his own death. If they understood what he is saying when he says, I will rise from the dead, they would know that he speaks of a restoration that far surpasses any and all hopes that we may have of restoration here in this world. Look again at verse 12. He said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. He's saying, you're right. You are right. Elijah, in the person of John the Baptist, has come as a precursor to the Messiah. His purpose is indeed to restore all things by preparing the way for me to do my thing, which is to suffer and die and rise. Because then in the same breath, he invokes Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, that the Son of Man must suffer and he must be treated with contempt. So which is it, Jesus? That's what the disciples are struggling with. Which is it? Restoration or suffering? Renewal or death? And Jesus is saying both. They go together, for it is through death that resurrection can come. When Jesus says, restore all things, in verse 12, when he says, restore all things, he actually means restore all things. He has in mind a restoration that is total and complete, much greater than the disciples were hoping for. See, the problem is, it's not that their expectations of the Son of Man's restoration are too big, it's far too small. When Jesus says restore all things, he doesn't mean refurbish. He means rebirth. He means resurrection. The resurrection is not the promise of an improved creation, it is the promise of a new creation. The resurrection is not a better world. The resurrection is a new world. Only in the resurrection do we find the hope of complete, total, undefiled newness. And that is what the Son of Man has come to do. Make all things new, as we see in Revelation. But to get to the resurrection, that total, final, and complete renewal and restoration, to get to the resurrection, you have to go through death. This is Paul's major point in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the big theology of the resurrection. I commend that to you as good Sabbath day reading. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's words on the resurrection. He speaks of our death like planting a seed. He says, what you sow, what you plant, does not come to life unless it dies. He's pretty much quoting Jesus right here, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground. And you put a seed, a dead seed in the ground, and something comes up. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. He says, what is sown perishable. What you have now is perishable. And those of you who are older among us, you can say amen to that. What we have is perishable. It will be raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, these lives, these bodies so filled with shame and sin, what is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. What is sown in weakness, oh, we are so weak, will be raised in power. What is sown in natural body, he says, will be raised a spiritual body. It'll be a body. But it'll be a body like you couldn't imagine. Well, if you want to imagine it, Transfiguration last week. Something like that. Then he explains it like this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, what's he mean by that? He is saying, presently, we are not fit for the fullness of the kingdom of God. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable promises of God. We have to be made new. But behold, he says, right? Behold, I'm going to tell you a mystery. We're going to all be changed. In a twinkling of an eye, the dead will be raised at the last trumpet, and we shall be changed. And when he says change, he means changed. For the perishable body must, it has to, put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then then and only then shall the saying that is written come to pass. And then the famous words, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Only when we've been raised will we be able to boast like that. Do you see what he's saying? You have to be made new. I have to be made new. Presently, we are not fit for glory, but we long for glory. Well, our only hope of obtaining that glory is to go to sleep in our graves so that what happened to our Savior can happen to us as well. And it will. It will. Jesus is described as the firstborn from the dead, meaning his is the first birth of a new humanity, the first day of a new world. He is described as the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning his resurrection was the blossom of a harvest that will yield the new heavens and the new earth. What happened to Jesus will happen to all who go to sleep in their graves trusting Jesus. These bodies, indeed all of this creation, must be reborn. Like our souls have to be reborn through the miracle of regeneration, our bodies and all of creation must go through a rebirth of sorts, must be put to death in order that they may come alive through the miracle of the resurrection. The corrupt must go to the grave that the incorruptible might rise. Therefore, we say with N.D. Wilson, let the winter come. It is the only path to spring. Do you see what Easter does to suffering and death? Do you see how important this resurrection is? It transforms your greatest fears. It transforms your sufferings. It transforms the grave into nothing but the pathway that leads to the fulfillment of our deepest longings. Our only hope of restoration that we pine after is that this mortal body is buried, that the immortal might rise. So let the winter come. It's the only path to spring. George Herbert, the Puritan poet, says, yeah, death used to be an executioner, but the resurrection has made him a gardener. We need this church. I mean, our church, the American church. We need this. We need to be recaptured by a robust doctrine of the resurrection. I think it is the only thing that will purge us from our ethos of fear, and it is pervasive. Why are we so scared? How is it that the safest church of all time is also the most scared and paranoid? How is it that we who should fear death the least... certainly death in the name of Jesus. I mean, maybe that will happen to you, but odds are, unlike all the other Christians who have ever lived, odds are you're not going to be a martyr for Jesus, though God may call you to that, and bless his name if that's the case. But why are we who should fear death the least, fear it the most? Why are we so scared of suffering? Why are we so scared to die? It's because we have the opposite problem of Nero's Rome. We have bought into the lie that life as we know it is as good as it gets. Our visions of the good life have been relegated to granite countertops and flat screen TVs. And I love my TV. I almost threw a shoe through it last night during that game, but I love my TV. But it captures us as if this is as good as it gets. So we're scared to lose this. But it's all a lie. Our hope, our dreams, our inheritance, our restoration is not found this side of death. All that we long for is bound up in our resurrection that is to come. If we truly believe that, we would, like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, laugh at our own graves. That's what happened in Rome. Do you know what happened to the church under Nero's persecution? You'd think it would be crushed, but it wasn't. It exploded. You know why? You can read the historical accounts of it. The historians of that day, they'll tell you why. The Romans were amazed how the Christians died. There was this peculiar confidence about them, even as they stared down their own martyrdom, singing songs, laughing at Caesar while they put him to the lions. Where did that come from? They knew that Christ who died lives again, and so shall all who trust in him. They knew that their Savior was risen, and they truly believed that one day he is going to wake them up. Do you believe that? Seriously, do you believe that? Or have your visions of restoration been crippled by the good life? And you actually believe that the American dream is better than what you will have someday? Our desires for restoration are far too small. Our hope is the resurrection alone. The bad news is that you can't have the resurrection without death. But the good news for those who belong to the risen Lord Jesus is that we cannot have death without a resurrection. Let me pray and ask that that would be enough. Lord, capture us with resurrection hope. Show us the glory of our inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, it's so easy to be cynical about it. Is this really going to happen? Are you really going to redeem all things? Are we really going to be raised? And the message of your resurrection that is verified in history, a resurrection that actually happened, the message is it happened once, which means it's going to happen again. I pray we would leave with that confidence. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn is it's not an Easter hymn, but I chose it for a reason.